Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We'll be looking through the end of the chapter to verse 25, Lord willing. Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Isn't it nice he says the birth of Jesus Christ? This is exactly what he said in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the book of the birth or genealogy of Jesus. That word genealogy and birth is the same Greek word. For some reason in English, we just decided to say that this was the genealogy of Jesus in verse 1, and this is the birth of Jesus in verse 18. It's the same word. Basically, the Latin word is Genesis. It's the beginning. It's the birth. It's the begotten of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1 and following, which we looked at last week, was all about the begottens of Jesus. The begettings of Jesus. And now, speaking of the begettings of Jesus, 1:18, that's a nice little inclusio, a nice little bookend right there of thought. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Matthew's going to give us a little narrative here about the birth. After his mother, Jesus' mother Mary, was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. You'll see in your outline that this is letter A, verse 18. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time actually on letter A and letter B prime and A prime, because the whole focus on this chiastic structure is letter C and C prime. A chiastic structure is a parallel thought, singles of parallels with a climax in the middle. And the climactic structure is C and C prime. We call it the center of the parallel. That's called a chiastic structure. You'll be hearing that regularly and frequently. Chiastic structure, it's one of my favorite words. In letter A, we see that this is about the faithfulness of Mary and Joseph and a supernatural conception that takes place. The faithfulness is sort of Captain Obvious. They were betrothed, but they didn't do anything physically together. It's pretty amazing, especially in this day and age, where somehow people can court and date and not do anything romantically or physically. We have Mary and Joseph who are so just and so righteous that even though they're taking that next step, if you will, in their dating, in their courtship, that they're now betrothed to each other, there's no infidelity that's going on in their relationship. They are faithful to the Lord, to the law, to what the Lord says a right relationship ought to look like, and they're faithful to one another, obviously. I think you probably can read between the lines of what I want to say. So I'll probably just move on from there. It is so important that we... I have counseled way too many young people for my own good. And it hurts me to say that there are very few that know how to remain faithful. So everyone who's listening, live up to God's word and be faithful to each other. Maybe the young people in here who are single and maybe desiring to be married, remain faithful. You who are married, remain faithful to God and his word. There's nothing more destroying in a relationship than infidelity. Take a wonderful example of a Mary and Joseph who were faithful. There's this supernatural conception that goes on. Can you imagine Joseph? This is sort of his story. Can you imagine Joseph finding out that Mary is pregnant? And he knows it's not him. What would your natural reaction be? Here we find out from the narrator, the author, that this is a supernatural conception from the Holy Spirit. So how does this fit with the genealogy so far? This man is certainly born of a woman. This Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is born of a woman. We see his legal genealogy in 1 through 17. But he's only in the line of Joseph through Mary and the marriage between Mary and Joseph. And so we wonder from last week, what's the connection between Joseph, who's really not a bloodline per se, but a legal line of Jesus, and this Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Here we're finding the answer is that Joseph is the father, but he's going to be the adoptive father of Jesus the Christ, and it is only through the marriage of Mary that this happens, because Mary is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has no sin nature because he has a heavenly father, not an earthly father. It is important that Jesus the Christ has no earthly father, therefore he has no sin nature. Sin nature comes through the man. It comes through the first Adam. We read a little bit of that in Romans 3 through 5 last week. The sin nature comes through the father, not the mother. Now Mary, contrary to Catholic belief, was and had a sin nature. But the sin nature was not passed on to Jesus through Mary. It's passed on through the man. Since God is the man, Jesus has no sin nature. It is a wonderful supernatural conception that takes place. We read about this in Luke chapter 1, and we don't get a lot of details here because then this is Luke's story, or this is Joseph's story, not Mary's story. In Luke chapter 1 and 2, we get more of Mary's perspective on the account. We see that Gabriel comes to Mary and says, by the way, you're with child and is not through human. And Mary would go, no duh. You know, I know that. You know, I know it's not from a human. I know myself and I haven't done anything. And so Gabriel just confirms what Mary already knows, that is, she's pregnant. It's not from anyone else but God himself. The power of the Holy Spirit is being born within Mary. So letter A is very simple. There is faithfulness. There is faithfulness by Mary and Joseph to one another and certainly to God. And there is a child that is born of the Holy Spirit. And that is, the Holy Spirit conceives in Mary a child. Mary is the mother, therefore Jesus is human. And God being the Father is now Jesus is, well, God, because he is born of or conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is both fully God, fully man, not 50% of both, 100% of both. He is 100% man and 100% God. He will live 100% as a man with hurts and pains and tears and possibly even fears, anxieties that are not sinful, no less. But he will live and breathe and have his being as a regular human being. But he is, because conceived by the Holy Spirit, fully God, will not sin. Therefore, when he dies on the cross as a human being, as we talked about last week in his genealogy, he can die for the sins of the world, because in his genealogy bears the stamp of Jew, Gentile, woman, man. Everything you can possibly think of in the genealogy is there. Therefore, when Jesus dies on the cross, he can die for the sins of the world. And because he's God, he can eternally die for the sins of the world and not something like some human sacrifice or the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, whereby each and every moment when you sin, you have to keep, you know, reaching for more sacrifices. Because Jesus is fully God, there's one sacrifice once and for all that was made for your sins. So we know that now Mary and Joseph are faithful in their betrothal, and they're faithful to one another. They're faithful to God and his word. And now we find out in verses 19 and 20 that there tends to be an issue. 19 says, Joseph, her husband, and it says her husband. Let's talk a little bit about betrothal. Betrothal, troth, is really the Latin word. It just means faithfulness. So betrothal is that moment in time in Middle Eastern culture where you connect with each other to say, it's sort of like engagement, but it's a very deep engagement. Our engagement period is basically, I give you a ring, you say yes, now we start preparing for a wedding. Betrothal in Middle Eastern culture is not just we made a commitment to each other. It basically is we have made a legal binding document that says we will be one flesh. It's as good as being married. So it's not an engagement. Sometimes we say he would betroth, aka he was engaged to Mary. Mary and Joseph were engaged. It was deeper than engaged. They had a legal binding contract that binds the two together. Generally, Joseph, or the male party, would give money over to the parents of the mother or the wife, and there would be a binding legal document that says, we will be one flesh someday. I mean it, seriously. It's not just a ring on your finger that I can take back. I mean, this is for real. There's a binding legal document that says we're together. There's only really two ways. You can slice and dice that. But basically, there's two ways to get out of a betrothal engagement. Either one, a formal divorce that takes place. Yes, a divorce would need to happen. This is in Deuteronomy 22 and 24. A formal divorce would take place, and they're not even married yet. That's how God in the law looked at this engagement period. This is for real. This is for good. You know, they almost, in a sense, become one flesh before they become one flesh. And so the way to get out of a betrothal is to, A, go to a legal judge and go before the court system and say, my wife has committed adultery. I want a legal divorce from her. And then all of the public would know what took place. The judge and the courts then make a decision. If it was infidelity, they should stone the woman. If it was infidelity, if it was basically adultery, it was what they would look at it as, they would stone Mary. They would stone her to death. They would put her to death. We don't have a lot of instances where the judges and the court systems did put people to death, but that was certainly in the law, and it was in their purview that if you're engaged and the woman or the man has sexual improprieties as an engaged couple, as a betrothed couple, that you could take that other person out and stone them to death for breaking covenant with each other. That's how serious God sees a marriage covenant. Joseph, it says here, was a very just man, being a just man, not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. But as he thought about these things, something amazing took place. So Joseph has a resolution here. Joseph's resolution is to do something about the information that he's gathered. He needs to do something. He's resolved to do something here. It says that he was a righteous man. It's interesting to figure out righteous. When we as Christians think about righteousness, we think about, you know, being right before God because our sins are forgiven. In this case, righteous means many different things. Righteous means that he was adhering to the law. He was being righteous in what he knew, what the law said. Joseph, being a righteous man, knew what was to come. He knew that he needed to take Mary and bring her as a public example and do something about this. He could not live with an adulterer. He couldn't understand why Mary would be unfaithful to him, but he knew what the law said. And the law demanded that he bring her to court and take care of this. And he was pondering these things in his heart, if you will. And it says here that he didn't want to make her a public spectacle. That Greek word want is the word thelo. Thelo. The word thelo is desire. The word thelo is almost like an impulse. My first reaction is the idea of desire or thelo. Isn't it interesting that Joseph, being a just man, had internal desires that said, but I love her. His internal clock said, I know she did wrong. I sense that she did wrong. She's pregnant. It's not from me. She's an adulterer. But my gut reaction is, I love her. My gut reaction when there's a sin and when there's what he perceives as a sin is not, I hate your guts. I want to get a divorce. I don't want to do anything with you. What he says is, my natural reaction is that I don't want to make a public spectacle of you. I love you and I want to show kindness towards you. Boy, what a great thing that we should learn from Joseph's example about being a just person. When you get in a little argument or tiff with your spouse, is the first thing you do well up with anger and bitterness and say, I can't believe they're doing that to me. What's going on? Or your eyebrows up and say, no matter how we feel right now, I love you and we're together and we're going to make it through this together. Is our first reaction, I'm going to make a public spectacle of you in my home? Or are you going to put her away quietly, as it were? Are you going to work together as a husband and wife to reconcile issues in your life? Or are you just going to make a public spectacle? And when I say public spectacle, it could be just you and her together. Are you just going to fight and argue and infight? Or are you going to have this wonderful tenderness and grace and love about you? Joseph, his first fellow reaction, his not wanting to make a public spectacle of her, shows what kind of a just man he is. Yes, he's going to follow the righteous law and the righteous requirements of the law, and he basically is going to and is moving towards divorcing her. Now, I said there were a couple ways in which you kind of get rid of this betrothal if there's infidelity. One, bringing it before the judge and the court system and basically making Mary a public enemy number one, and then the judges can decide. Obviously, they're going to get a divorce, a separation. Number two, she could be stoned for it. But then there's another option. The other option is Joseph, because of his deep love, could actually bring her to two or three witnesses. That's in Deuteronomy 24. Two or three witnesses, where two or three are gathered, there I am in my name. So the idea of two or three witnesses in Deuteronomy says, if you don't want to make a public spectacle because you really do love and want to show grace, We'll go to two or three witnesses and just quietly go to the two people and say, you know what? There's been infidelity. I love her a lot. I love her so much, but the law requires that we separate, but I don't want to, but I don't want to make a big deal about it because I love her so much. So we're just going to go, just the two or three witnesses, and take care of it quietly and move on with our lives. So Joseph is thinking through all this. So the first thing the text says is that he didn't want to make a public spectacle of her. The gut feeling, the initial reaction is, I love you so much, I don't want to do anything more to hurt you. It's pretty amazing. I think most of us would feel pretty defensive if we heard that our spouse allegedly had an affair. I mean, our first reactions would be very belligerent, I would think. In this case, Joseph was extremely loving. It says in the text here that he was minded to put her away secretly. Now, this word minded is not a knee-jerk reaction. This word is bulamai. Bulamai and thelo are actually brother-sister words. The first word is this initial knee-jerk reaction to things. It's my desire to do those things. Thelo does not have to be bad, by the way. You know, Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Woe is me and all this stuff, right? Well, that's Paul before he knew Jesus Christ as his Savior. He didn't understand that the things that he could desire would actually be good things. See, Joseph here, you know, sometimes we get caught in the trap of, you know, what the things I desire just aren't of the Lord. Well, why aren't they? How come you can't desire the things of the Lord? How come you can't have wonderful knee-jerk reactions that are wonderful? Why is it always we kind of say, well, my knee-jerk reaction is always bad, but I'm thinking about doing the right thing. Why don't we be more like Joseph and have knee-jerk reactions of the good things? When someone hurts us, our knee-jerk reaction is to get defensive? Or when bad things happen, our knee-jerk reaction is to give thanks to God and just hang with Him and let that play out and see what the Lord wants to teach us and do in our lives? Why is it the knee-jerk reaction has to be so bad? It doesn't have to be bad. We can take our marching orders from someone like Joseph, who his knee-jerk reaction to difficult circumstances was to do the right thing in a way that is gracious and loving and merciful. We can actually have good knee-jerk reactions that are loving and kind and merciful. Go figure. Beyond that, it says that he was minded to put away her secretly. This idea of bulamai is just a deliberate resolve. So what's really cool about being just here is that he can have this knee-jerk reaction that's so godly, and then he can be mindful to put her away secretly, which is thoughtful, which is calculated, which is showing resolve in his life. So we don't see Joseph as being a wildly emotional person who can't think, nor do we see Joseph as only a thinker person who can't react to emotions. We see a just man as one who has a balance of both, thelo and bulamai, a person in his life who has knee-jerk reactions that are loving and gracious. What are your knee-jerk reactions? Are they loving and gracious and merciful? And then as he thinks through this, he's thinking of ways to be mindful to put her away secretly, mindful to do the right thing. At the beginning of verse 20, it says, as he thought about these things. So being a just man not only means that he's desiring things correctly, his knee-jerk reactions are beautiful, are loving, are gracious. Now he is mindful to put her away secretly. This idea of mindful then is showing deliberate resolve to do the right thing. And now as he thought about these things. Yeah, he was contemplating. He was calculating. It wasn't a rash decision. It was, again, thoughtful. It's amazing that the text gives us three qualities of what a just person looks like. Did you see that in the text? Three qualities that a just person looks like. One who has immediate rash decisions that are godly. One who thinks mindful of others. One who is thoughtful and deliberate and calculated about what he or she does. As this is going on in poor Joseph's heart, of course, we know the story. See, we're at an advantage. We're up on a 30,000-foot plane watching this all take out. You know, poor Joseph is right in the throes, and he doesn't understand what's going on. All he knows is that his bride-to-be, who is considered his wife, even though they've never had intercourse, they are together as one flesh. And he can't believe that his bride, who he's known for probably 2 or 3 years, has done this to him. He's thinking through and mindfully calculating and showing resolve of what do I do in the situation, all at the same time going, but I love her and I want to do the right thing. As all of this was going on, something happens. Let her see. God interjects.
as he was being mindful, as he was being just, as he was doing the right things, he was calculating all of these things, God interjects. And God interjects by the way of the angel of the Lord, probably Gabriel, but the angel of the Lord. And notice it's this big strong word called behold, idu. Behold, an angel of the Lord. It's like as Joseph was going through his day and thinking through this, and it's nighttime, and he's kind of at that place. And generally at night is the worst time when you're going through grief. Generally night, when it's quiet, when you're alone. Mary and Joseph are not in the same house. They're not sleeping together, obviously. They are in different places, and Joseph is alone. And it's dark, and he's contemplating and thinking and also and rationalizing what's happening and all the whys that happen. Dark is generally those times, a very deep introspection. And as it's nighttime, as it's dark, and maybe he's just at that place where he's just trying to just zone things out and maybe taking a deep rest, the angel of the Lord shows him some amazing things. He says, Joseph, son of David. Notice he says son of David. That kind of ties into chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't it? This is Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the angel, by God's command, is now working in Joseph's life. And he says, Joseph, son of David. He shows the authority, importance of Joseph in this story. He's not just some old rugrat. He is someone who's very important in the storyline. He is of the descendant and lineage of the son of David. It's very important that the angel says, I'm conferring to you that you are Joseph, son of David. Your life is important. He says, do not fear, and don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Don't fear. That word fear is difficult. It could actually be translated in six different ways. I'll not bore you with all six. But one of the ways it's translated is, well, the obvious fear, like, what, there's an angel in front of my face? Of course I'm scared, you know? And what, you're telling me, don't be afraid to take Mary as my wife? Are you kidding me? You know, so there's this kind of fear factor going on in his heart. Most translators actually kind of translate this as, don't shrink from doing the right thing. Don't shrink from doing the right thing. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife. Don't shrink back. Don't fear from doing what you believe is the right thing to do. Oh, okay. I mean, the angel standing in front of me saying these things, I'm going to listen. Don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for this child is not of man, but is of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's going to take a lot of faith, isn't it? I mean, that's just going to take a whole lot of faith. There's nothing in biblical history or even extra-biblical history that bears this out. There's nothing at all even in wild literature about a virgin conceiving and from God. There's not even legends about the gods who had relationship with virgins. And I mean, this is so new. This is so new to be able to think somehow that what God impregnated my wife, my betrothed. That takes a lot of faith. I mean, you talk about him thinking and knee-jerk reactions now. I'd love to hear that part of the story that we don't have. What's Joseph's knee-jerk reaction and thought to all this that just took place? We get a little bit of that in just a second. Take Mary as your wife because she has been with child directly from God's Spirit. Wow. You, son of David, will name him. Wow. He will be named by Joseph. He's not going to be named by Mary. He's going to be named by Joseph. Isaiah 43, verse 1, the end of that, right-hand column, left-hand side, at the top. Isaiah 43, 1 says, I will call you by name, and you will be mine. In the Jewish mindset, and certainly in the Old Testament, we see that when there is a name, generally God changes names or God gives names. And God changed Abram's name to Abraham. It wasn't just because he needed a name change and his name was a more significant name. I mean, Avram to Avraham means that you're going to be a father of many instead of just a father of a few. You know, Avraham versus Avram. All you're doing is adding a ham to the end, which I think is ironic in Jewish culture. You know, that we, you know, go figure. You know, Abram to Abraham. You know, it's like, wow, only God, you know. So the father of the Jewish nation has a ham at the end. You know, I mean, I don't understand it. So here you got Avram, which means the father, and then Avraham means the father of thousands and numerous. He's going to be the father of multiple thousands upon ten thousands of generations. He is Avraham. I will name you, God says. When Jacob is kind of tussling with the Lord, and Lord smacks him, and he says, you know, what is your name? Jacob. You know, he's hurt. And he says, it's not Jacob anymore. It's Israel. I win. Right? He changes his name to Israel. I'm your God. I win. And so we see these name changes. When God names, it says that I own you, that I'm a part of your life, that you're mine and I'm yours. So own, not in a sense of, you know, chains and bondage, but the idea that you're mine and I'm yours. We have this deep, wonderful relationship. When the angel says, Joseph, I want you to name this child, the angel's basically saying, this is your child. No, it's not your seed, but it's your adoptive child. This is going to become yours, and I want you to name him. Yes, Mary's the mother through the Holy Spirit, but she's not naming your child. This is your child, son of David. It's a wonderful place where we see just the beginning seeds of what it means to be adopted. Even Jesus was adopted. So when God says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are adopted as children into his body, he knows what it's like to be adopted. He didn't have an earthly father. He had a heavenly father, and he was adopted in by his earthly father. His earthly father loved him and cared for him and showed him right versus wrong, even though he probably already knew right. Go figure. Joseph was there to help and to mentor and to disciple and to train and to show so many things in Jesus' life. And yet, he wasn't his real father per se. He was his adopted father. When the angel by the Lord says, I want you to name him, Joseph fully knows from God now that he will be my son. I will adopt him as my son. He will be like a son to me. And we can see so many references in the Old and New Testament about being adopted as his children. Yeah, we had earthly fathers, didn't we? And then when we were born again, we got a heavenly father. He adopted us as his children. So Joseph, as he was desiring to do the right thing, as he was mindful to do the right thing, as he was resolute in all that, behold, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, hold on, cowboy, don't move too fast. This is conceived of God himself. Oh my goodness, by faith, you must trust that that is true. You will name him, Jesus, Yeshua. You will name him Joshua, really. You will name him Joshua. In the New Testament, we call him Jesus or Jesus, because that's the Greek name. But Yeshua, Joshua, because, well, he's going to be named that because, well, you name him that because he is going to save the world from their sins. That's what Jesus means. I will save you from your sins. Most people thought of Joshua meaning I'll just save you and deliver you. So there were a lot of Joshuas, you know, kings or people would be raised up to deliver people from one thing to another, and they would be sort of, you know, little monarchs or little warriors for God, and they would do things of, you know, keeping people out of slavery and all these things. But here is not just a Messiah, any old Messiah who's going to come and deliver people from political bondage and things. This is going to be a Messiah who saves people from their sins. This is a different kind of Jesus, a different kind of Yeshua than has ever existed before, because he is directly from the lineage of God himself, born of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph is being interjected here in his thoughts by God, through the angel. And he says, Joseph, son of David, I'm confirming on you something very important. You will be the earthly father to this heavenly being that is born through Mary. And I want you to raise him in the admonition of God himself and take for your wife, be faithful to her and marry her. Yeah, marry her. And you're going to name him. So you have the right and authority to do that as son of David. And therefore, as he adopts him as his son, he now becomes son of David, because he's now in the legal line of the son of David. And so Jesus is going to be his name. So make sure you call his name Jesus. I sure hope Joseph does that. You know, no, we'll call him Mark. You know, like, why don't you name him what the angel said? Be a good idea. So we're going to see in the story if he does that or not. But God interjects in the story, and I love that God interjects, because we might have thoughts and feelings about things, whether right or wrong, but God always interjects. He promises to interject. It might not be an angel of the Lord standing in front of your face. I don't know what I'd do if the angel of the Lord stood in front of my face, but doesn't God speak? Doesn't he speak regularly to us? in so many crazy ways, maybe still small voice, maybe a hurricane, I don't know. You know, I mean, he speaks to us. He speaks in mighty crazy ways. So while we're contemplating and while we're thinking and while we're kind of brewing and stewing over things, just remember God's going to speak. Just remember that. God's going to speak. So as you're contemplating, don't leave him out of it. Let him know that, hey, God, I'm ready to listen to you. I'm ready. I'm here for you. I'm ready to respond to what you have to say. Oh, by the way, all of this, and now the author interjects a nice little two verses here, letter C prime. This is probably as important as anything else in the story. By the way, all this was done by God's hand through a prophet called Isaiah. All of this was done, by the way, in God's time and in God's hand. All of this was done by God's hand. I would imagine that we don't have all of the story. I'm sure the angel talked more than 1.5 verses here to Joseph. But we got the short story. We have the condensed version. I would imagine that the angel of the Lord said, by the way, if you didn't recognize me, I am the angel of the Lord. And I come directly as an emissary from God himself. If you don't trust me in that, let me show you some things. Who knows what the angel did to show him all these wonderful signs and wonders of God. And all of this was done by God's hand. All of it was done by God's hand. I can imagine that the angel reiterated that, wouldn't you think? This is done by God's hand, by the way, Joseph. Fear not. It's all done by God's hand. And this was all done by God's hand through the words of the prophet. Now, this is a crazy verse. As I turn the page, there we go. All this was done in verse 22 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So these were the Lord's words spoken through by the prophet Isaiah, saying what? Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Yeah, it's interesting here in the text that it says that Joseph, you will name him Jesus, but they will call his name Emmanuel. Joseph was not to call his son Emmanuel. Nothing wrong with the name Emmanuel, but that's not his name. His name is Jesus. They will call him Emmanuel. Who's they? Us. All of us will call him Emmanuel. He's with us. It's a title in a sense, but it's a function. Jesus is the Son of God who saves us from our sins, and he's with us at all times. They will call him Emmanuel. Joseph doesn't need to call him Emmanuel. The rest of us need to call him Emmanuel. It's a different take from what the Old Testament text says. The Old Testament text that she will bear a son and she will name him Emmanuel. Text is slightly altered to say she will bear a son and they will call him Emmanuel. They, as in the people around, they're going to see Jesus Christ at work and say, that's truly God with us. There's no one who could do that. And certainly at the end, there's no one. I mean, healing, fine, that's great. But you're not going to get saved because someone healed you. You're going to get saved because there is a Savior that died for your sins. Certainly God is with us. There he is. And all of us, and there's Mary. Joseph is probably dead at the time. There's Mary watching the cross and watching Jesus hang on the cross and dying for the sins of the world. And there's the empty tomb. God was with us. And then he left us for 3 days. And then he's with us. He's always with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, happened about 700 years prior. Interesting that God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. You will name him Emmanuel. 700 years ago. And here's a prophecy that's being fulfilled 700 years later. Amazing that God and his word is true. Who would ever thought 700 years prior that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and they will name him Emmanuel? And it happened 700 years later. But that's not the whole story. There's even a greater element that Matthew brings out, and not just a wonderful part on our part thinking through how cool it is that in Isaiah 700 years prior, a sign was given that there would be a person that would be born of a virgin that would be the Savior of the world. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And take a little bit of time looking at this particular context. It's important when we see an Old Testament text not to breeze through it in the New Testament, but go back and look at its context to see how full and how expansive these words could actually be used. It's one thing to think through and how amazing it is that somehow Jesus Christ, and there's a prophecy about Jesus Christ 700 years prior that indeed came true historically. But there's more to the story than just simply that. There's more to the story than just, if I may say plainly, that there was a 700-year prophecy that's been fulfilled. I think Matthew, in his intention about bringing up this account, has more than just fulfilling something that was 700 years old. Let's start in chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 1. Time for a little Old Testament history. Put your seatbelts on. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz. Whoa, okay. I'm lost already. Okay, King Ahaz, all right? Okay, so, oh boy, this is going to hurt, right? My palms are sweaty already. We're talking about King Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. You know, is there any way to truncate that a little bit more in our Bibles? That's just a lot of baggage right there. You got all these son of. He is Ahaz, the king of Judah. It came to pass in the days that Ahaz, the son of all these people, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went to Jerusalem to make war against Judah. You get the story so far? Here is Ahaz, who is in Jerusalem, in Judah, and there are the people from the north, Rezin, the king of Syria, coming down, who makes peace treaty with Pekah, the king of Israel. At this time now, Israel and Judah are divided. It's kind of like the north and the south. Judah is trying to remain faithful to God, but they don't have a lot of kings that remain faithful to God. Israel is totally unfaithful to God. All of the prophets try to come in and say, you know, shape up or God's going to ship us out of our land. And so Israel has basically left the plane. They've left the boat. They don't want anything to do with God. And now this king called Pekah, son of Remaliah, has made peace treaties with Syria. And they're coming down to make war against Judah, against Israel. They went down to Israel, but they couldn't prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. Ephraim is just the buzzword for Israel of the north. So Syria is coming down and deploying forces in Israel, Ephraim, and they're moving down into Jerusalem. His heart was moved for his people, and his heart and the heart of his people are moved as the trees and the woods move to the wind. Now at this point, as all this war is starting up in Jerusalem, God raises up this man named Isaiah to go talk to King Ahaz about all this. Because there's many options that King Ahaz is going to have. Is King Ahaz going to just roll over and die and let them come across Judah and be spoiled? You know, is King Ahaz going to set peace treaties up with Syria and Ephraim and try to make good with this? What's Ahaz going to do? Chapter 7, verse 4. Isaiah, say to King Ahaz, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. This is really an interesting thing. God is saying, don't fear these firebrands. Don't fear the matchsticks. Don't fear that, you know, that these aren't big raging fires. These are just matchsticks in God's hands. So don't worry so much about Syria and Ephraim coming from the north to destroy Judah. Don't do anything rash. Speaking of rash, right? Do the right thing. Think correctly about the situation. Trust God in his ways. And Ahaz does not. Verse 6. Let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and let us set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Now, the son of Tabeel was somebody from Syria who Rezin and Pekah wanted to bring down as king over Judah. You following the story? So here's the northern edge of Israel who's now in war with their sister, Judah. And they take Syria along with, and they're going to make their own king. They're going to dethrone Ahaz as king, who is a son of David, by the way. And that's God's king, even though he's doing evil in the sight of the Lord. God chose him to be king. And he wants Ahaz to follow in the sight of the Lord. Thus, verse 7, says the Lord God, it shall not stand. These evil kings that are coming down from the north will not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying this, if you don't believe me that I will protect you, that I will be your God, ask for any sign on the face of the planet and it'll come to pass. Ask anything, King Ahaz. If you really don't believe that these enemy forces coming from the north aren't going to slaughter you, or that you need to have somehow have an illegal peace treaty with them, ask any sign, it'll be granted to you. King Ahaz, being a good politician, of course, says, oh, I can't do that with God. I mean, if you're really God, I can't ask you for a sign. That would be kind of illegal. Well, God himself is saying, ask for a sign. Who are you to say that God's doing something illegal? So he doesn't adhere to God's word. He doesn't adhere to God's plan. And he says, no, I can't do anything to, I'm not going to ask verse 12 of anything. I'm not going to test the Lord. Well, it's the Lord who's asking you for a sign. I think it's probably okay. If God himself asks you for a sign, go ahead and say anything. Say, you know what, I'm going to wake up tomorrow and one finger's gone. Okay, maybe I'm going to wake up tomorrow and one thumb is gone. All right, that's the sign I wanted. I mean, he could have picked any sign to know if God is really to his word and true. Ahaz doesn't want to do anything with God, anything with his word. And he says, I'm not going to do anything. He makes these political outrage statements about, oh, I'm not going to test the Lord. I'm too spiritual for that. Well, we know that Ahaz was totally unrighteous in the sight of the Lord. So, verse 13, he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will not weary God also? You can't ask anything from me at all. You can't even ask me for one sign. Fine, verse 14, therefore, I'll give you a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you're going to call his name Emmanuel. Well, generally, we stop there in the story, but there's more to the story than this. We need to keep reading. Obviously, this is a sign to Ahaz, is it not? Ahaz is looking for, well, he's not looking for a sign. God is giving him a sign that Israel is going to be safe and protected for now. And maybe King Ahaz wants to set up peace treaties with Assyria. Assyria is coming from the north, and maybe they're going to come down to Syria and Israel and fight, and maybe Judah is going to be totally destroyed. King Ahaz is at a quandary. So God says, I'm going to give you a sign. I will protect you. But in your disobedience, I'm going to give you a sign that's sort of double-edged. So the sign is directly for King Ahaz. He says in verse 15, curds and honey he shall eat, and he may know to refuse good and choose good or refuse evil. Now in verse 15, the word he is capitalized. It shouldn't be in your Bible. That's not a capital H. That is just a regular he. It's a man. Curds and honey he shall eat, and he knows to refuse evil and choose good. Before the child, small c, it shouldn't be a capital C. This is a verse and continuous verses about a sign to King Ahaz. This is about King Ahaz. Are you with me on that? This is a sign to King Ahaz. King Ahaz, what's the sign? Well, a child is going to be born, and you're going to name him Emmanuel. And when this child is born, before he knows how to refuse good and evil, the good of the land that you dread will be forsaken by her kings. The two kings that are coming down, they'll be ravaged by the enemy. Trust me that when this child is born, these two kings will be run desolate. You following me in the story? There's a sign that's going to happen in Isaiah's time, in King Ahaz's time, that shows God's power. And the son is going to be born. And when the son is born, before he knows how to choose good and evil, the dread of the kings will be upon them. Verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, and the days that have not come since the day of Ephraim has departed from Judah. What is verse 17 saying? When this child is born in verse 14, and you're going to name him Emmanuel, because of your disobedience, number one, I'm going to make sure that Assyria comes over the top and just landscapes the two kings that were coming against Judah. But because of your disobedience, they're going to come and ransack you and take you captive away as well. Yikes. I mean, that's quite the sign given to us here. A child is going to be born, and before that child knows good or evil, before that child can refuse anything, here comes Assyria. I mean, you just know when that child is born, guess what's going to happen? Here comes Assyria over the top, and you're going to hear word that King Rezin and King Pekah have been destroyed. And know this, that's just a series of time before they come down and ransack you, Judah, for your disobedience and sin. So what are you going to do? Shape up or are you going to ship out? What's your response to that? Verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly. I can't do it like cool people can. All right, I can't do this. All right? But, right? You whistle for a dog and it comes. I mean, it's going to be Assyria, and all God has to do is, boom, there comes Assyria over the top, landscaping all the people. And pretty soon, they're going to come down and desolate the people of the land. The Lord will whistle for the fly. That is the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. It's going to sound like a bee. Bzzz. I mean, there's going to be this landscape of people coming across the top. And it's going to sound like a big buzzing sound with all the footprints and the steps going on. You're going to hear the sound as if it was like a bee coming towards you. They will come, verse 19, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and all the thorns and in all the pastures. Go to verse 23. It shall happen in that day that whenever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there because the land will become briars and thorns. Here's this beautiful land of Israel, beautiful land of Judah. And here enough, when that boy is born and they call him Emmanuel, here comes God's whistle, as it were, and here comes the land of Assyria and all of their kings and all their warriors coming across the top. They'll come down into Syria, down into Lebanon, down into Israel, reduce Pekah and reduce Rezin to nothing, and they'll keep moving south unless Ahaz and the boys of Israel repent of their sins. It's a prophecy. Are they going to repent or are they not? We know in the scriptures that Ahaz does not repent of his sins, nor do the people of Israel, and we know the Assyrian captivity takes place. Chapter 8, verse 1. You with me on this? Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write with a man's pen, write with a human flesh. Write this down. This is really important. I don't know how long from verse 25, chapter 7 to 8, verse 1 took place. There was some time that took place. And he calls back to Isaiah and says, Isaiah, time to take a human pen, a fleshly pen, and start writing. Take a man's pen concerning Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. What a name. Wow, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. It's the longest name in the Bible. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. I know, that's a crazy name. In a sense, not being literal about it, in a sense it means you're toast. What a name. You're toast. You're done. There will be spoils and spoils after this land is removed. Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz, take a human fleshly pen and write down to Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. I have a letter to write to this boy. I will take for myself a faithful witness to record this. So I have Uriah and Zechariah as faithful witnesses to this. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Interesting. Isaiah goes to the prophetess and bears a son. 7:14. Behold, a woman, virgin, will bear a son. You will name him Emmanuel. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. There is a son that is born named Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. This prophetess, by the way, doesn't mean that she's like a preacher prophetess. The word here means that she is fulfilling prophecy. She's fulfilling. This is a woman who is fulfilling prophecy. She is not called a prophetess. I have imprinted many Bibles with women that said, you know, prophetess Jane Doe, you know, because I'm a prophetess, she would say. You know, I was like, oh, interesting. You know, I don't know if you're a prophetess or not. The prophetess here in Isaiah is not a prophetess like a preacher prophetess. It means that she is a person fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Go into this woman, Isaiah is, and she, this prophetess, this woman who's bearing prophecy in her life, is bearing a son called Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Record this. So I went to this prophet, she bore a son, and I named him just what I was told, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. You're toast. For before the child will have the knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and Samaria and Syria will be taken away by the king of Assyria. Isn't exactly what 7:14 and following says. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And when he's born, before he even knows right versus wrong, before he can say mother and father, here comes Assyria over the top to destroy the evil and destroy the sin of the land. And in fact, if you don't get your heart right, King Ahaz, you're going to be destroyed as well. And chapter 8, here's this woman who's born. She's the wife of Isaiah, and she is a woman of prophecy, the prophetess. She bears a son, and when this son is not even old enough to even cry, my mother, my father. Now, I'm not talking about a kid who goes, mama, 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 mama. Oh, look, he's saying mama. You know, yeah, I mean, that's not mama. I'm sorry. You know, mama, mama, mama. It doesn't mean you're saying mama. But I mean, when children really know to say mother, father, this is going to be the tipping point for this thing coming over. That is Assyria wiping them out. Verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah. Anybody who went to Israel knows that we were in the pool of Siloam. That's the pool. That's the water right there that we walked through in Hezekiah's tunnel. Inasmuch as these people refuse that beautiful water to give them nourishment. They flow softly. rejoice in Rezin, and they're going to rejoice in Remaliah's son, who is Pekah. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over the waters of the river Euphrates, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory will go up over the channels, will go over the banks and pass through Judah, will overthrow and pass over, will reach up to its neck, stretches out its wings, will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Emmanuel, Ma'arshal al-Hashbaz. The prophecy has been fulfilled in 714. Behold, a child will conceive, or the mom will conceive and bear a son, and she will name him his son Emmanuel. In this case, his name is Ma'arshal al-Hashbaz. And as she names him Ma'arshal al-Hashbaz, that's the tipping point in which Assyria comes over the top, ransacks Syria, ransacks Israel, ransacks Judah, and everyone knows that it's a sign from God that when that child is born, all of that takes place, O Emmanuel. God himself calls Ma'arshal al-Hashbaz Emmanuel in verse 8. Be shattered, all you people, in pieces. Give ear from all the far countries. Gird yourselves in broken pieces. Yeah, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Emmanuel. Twice he says Emmanuel in this passage. In 7:14 is the first time Emmanuel was given, and in chapter 8 are the only other two times that Emmanuel was given in the Old Testament. The fulfillment directly from Isaiah 7:14 is through Isaiah and his wife, this woman of prophecy, who bears a son, Ma'arshal al-Hashbaz. When that boy is not even old enough to understand good and evil, to even say, Mom and Dad, here comes Assyria over the top, and we know this in extra-biblical history, this is exactly how it played out. Here comes Assyria over the top and ransacks the nation. It doesn't stop there, though, because in chapter 8, verse 11, the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand. Notice the difference in chapter 8, verse 1. Isaiah was told to take a man's pen, a human fleshly hand, and write this prophecy about a fleshly human person called Ma'arshal al-Hashbaz, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And now in chapter 8, verse 11, the Lord spoke thus to me and said, write now with a supernatural pen, with a strong arm of the Lord, not a fleshly human pen, and write these things. Do not say a conspiracy concerning that all the people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats or be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Chapter 9, verse 2, all the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son will be given. The government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. What's the point of all of this? Ready? In chapter 7 and 8, there is a clear fulfillment of Emmanuel being born. His name physically is Ma'arshal al-Hashbaz. When he is born, it is a tipping point in Israel's history to say, Israel, you're toast. You've been living in sin too long. I will come and remove you because of all of your sin. And yet that's not all, because Isaiah now is told in half of chapter 8 and chapter 9, but that's not all of the prophecy. There's one more thing. Write it with a strong arm, with a supernatural pen. If you thought that was cool, if you thought that was a tipping point, there's going to be one coming later that's going to be the greatest son of all. The greatest son of all is going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is going to be a son of God, and the government will be on his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase in government will be on his shoulders. So while there's a prophecy that's being fulfilled in Isaiah 7 and 8, historically for King Ahaz, there's something further down the line that you cannot see yet that will be fulfilled in Messiah, the coming one, who will be the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Fast forward now to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. His name will be called Jesus because he will save them of their sins. And by the way, all of this was fulfilled in an amazing prophecy by Isaiah that says, even though the human prophecy was fulfilled in Ahaz's day, there's a greater fulfillment that's to come in this day, right here, right now. If you, Israel, thought that this was a monumental tipping point in your lives when disobedience was in your life and you couldn't handle God's truth, there comes this boy that's born that becomes the tipping point for all of the sin and desolation of Israel. But that's not the end of the story. There will be another child that's born, not with a human flesh, but with a strong arm of the Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, that will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will be the everlasting Father and the mighty Counselor, the Prince of Peace. This is our Messiah. The first tipping point was a fleshly tipping point that caused sin. The sin of Ahaz and the sin of the people, and there was desolation that takes place. The next fulfillment, the greater fulfillment, is Emmanuel, the greatest Emmanuel of all time. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He is now the tipping point for a whole new generation, a whole new people. He's no longer a tipping point for judgment. He's now a tipping point to save people of their sins. Does that make sense? Let me take a breath. Yes, we see 700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah making mention of this prophecy that's being fulfilled. But let's not forget about the historical prophecy that was fulfilled first, and Matthew's greater now unction to put this passage in here. The passage is so wonderful. Matthew is saying, it's not just about Jesus, the Savior of our soul, who is going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Look at what happened. When Emmanuel was born the first time of a human being from a human father, it represented the tipping point for all of judgment to happen and all of the sin that was going to be done away with in the land of Israel. But now this greater Messiah, even greater than any Emmanuel that he's ever seen, is going to come by the birth of the Holy Spirit and now be the greatest Emmanuel that ever lived, because it is God himself who becomes now the ultimate tipping point on the face of the world to save one another of our sins. This is all in fulfillment of Matthew as he looks back at Isaiah's prophecy. How much more will Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, be the tipping point of all history if we can look at a guy named Mahershala Hashbaz and be the tipping point for Israel's history? God is really amazing. In fact, when he's called Emmanuel, God with us, it's pretty fascinating that Matthew 28:20. Can you all turn there real quick? Matthew 28:20. Matthew 1:23 is that they will call him Emmanuel. And we can read all the way through the Gospel of Matthew and see God with us. I am with you. And lo, I am with you. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing, preaching, teaching, observing others to do. And lo, Emmanuel, 28:20. Lo, I am with you always. The wonderful bookend of the book of Matthew, the angel of the Lord says, oh, they're going to call his name Emmanuel. God himself calls his name Emmanuel. I am with you. I'm with you. It's a wonderful fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, just beyond a 700-year prophecy. It's a dual prophecy. It's a greater than, less than. It's wonderful that a human being was born and showed God's prophetic words and utterances. It's another thing to see Emmanuel, God with us, born of the Spirit, showing a magnitude of God's immenseness. Verse 24, Joseph being aroused from his sleep. Can you imagine how Joseph feels at this point? He heard hours and hours and hours of promises by the angel. He wakes up, aroused from his sleep. Letter B prime. Joseph is resolved. He did exactly what the Lord commanded him to do. He followed the instructions throughout. He did exactly. He believed, in other words. He did exactly. He was resolved. Just like in B, he was resolved to do something about the alleged Mary sin. He was resolved to do something. B prime, Joseph is resolved to do what the angel says to do. He believes and he marries Mary. Letter A prime in verse 25 just shows us a summary. And guess what? Just like an A, just like, not A like Canada A, all right? Just like an A, Mary and Joseph were faithful. Even though they were only courting, dating, engaged, betrothed, they were faithful to each other. And now that they're married, guess what? They're still faithful to each other. They did not have physical intimacy with one another until Jesus was born. You talk about faithfulness. That's a lot of faithfulness. Not faithfulness just to wait until you're married, but wait until the child is born to have any physical relationship with the one you married. Faithfulness to God. Faithfulness to the angel of the Lord. Faithfulness to one another. And Jesus is born, and guess what? Joseph did exactly what he was supposed to do. He, the son of David, names Jesus. He calls him Jesus. You're now my adopted son. Now you're a son of David. By the way, King Ahaz was a son of David. We see that in chapter 1, verse 9, do we not? Chapter 1, verse 9, Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. King Ahaz is a part of Jesus' genealogy. Kind of funny that Matthew would use a quote from King Ahaz's day. King Ahaz, you weren't a very good son of David, but here's the ultimate son of David in your line. Oh, by the way, pre-observation tells us Matthew wrote this book probably in Syria. As the destruction was happening in Jerusalem, they needed to get out because of persecution. Matthew and a lot of disciples flee up into the Syria area where churches are starting. Antioch of Syria becomes the headquarters for Paul as he's moving away from Jerusalem. Yeah, Matthew's probably warehoused in Syria, no less. Isn't that great, the connections? Here's King Ahaz, the son of David, who really is not a good type of Jesus at all. Here's the ultimate Jesus, the Son of God, born of a Virgin Mary, fully God, fully man. Matthew writing to a Syrian audience that might be Jewish and Gentile. And now the destruction of Syria because of their disobedience, and now because of Jesus Christ. Yeah, the headquarters of the Christian world now becomes Antioch of Syria. Yeah, when we look at nations and things, we think, oh, they're sinners and they're disgusting. God could never work in them. Or maybe, you know, that's Las Vegas. That's disgusting. God would never have churches there. That's so gross and vile. No. God is going to plant churches and people and believers anywhere and everywhere to do his work, even Syria. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, it's amazing to me in this short little passage here. It speaks volumes of your redemption, of your work. We see Mary and Joseph were faithful to you. They were faithful to one another. We see Joseph being a righteous man. He knew the laws of God and wanted to live by them, but grace and mercy and love also interjected. Shows us that even though we can, even though we have to follow law and rules and regulations, as it were, we can still be loving and gracious at the same time. Just because we love you, God, doesn't mean we have to rule with an iron fist to one another. We can be loving and gracious and merciful and compassionate. I thank you, God, for your amazing work through a person like Mary, a person like Joseph, who were simply faithful to your words. We thank you for the words of Isaiah, and we took a little bit of time to roll through that. But God, it's so amazing that in history, your word is so true, and yet we see the ultimate finality of your word being true through the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much how scripture doesn't contradict each other, but it just makes a beautiful, beautiful picture of your word being inerrant and inspired. I thank you, God, that Joseph acted immediately on your word. And God, may all of us act immediately to your words. God, thank you that your son Jesus died for our sins, and he is called Emmanuel. He will always be with us, no matter what. We thank you and we love you so much for the sinless sacrifice of your son Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you so much for the opportunity to grow in our relationship with you, to understand your word better. May we be transformed because of these words in Scripture, in Jesus' name. Amen.